Colossians chapter 1. I mentioned at the end of our last session that real spiritual maturity is seen by how well we handle our afflictions, that's patience, how well we relate to others, that's long-suffering, and how well we relate to God and who He is and what He's done, and that's joy. Those elements, I really believe, are the visible fruits of what we saw earlier in that triad of Christian virtues called faith, love, and hope. And when we have the intangibles of faith, love, and hope, they're going to manifest themselves in these qualities: endurance, patience, and joy. I just want to read for you verses 12 through 14. It's actually connected to Paul's prayer. You know, one of the things we have to look for when we study the Scriptures are the connections between words and phrases. And when Paul says giving thanks, because he's been talking to the Colossians, and he's been talking to the Colossians about how they need to grow and so on and so forth, we generally tend to take this giving thanks as something he wants the Colossians to do. But actually, the giving thanks of verse 12 connects up to the prayer that he's continuing to pray in verse 9. And of course, the prayer of verse 9 continues on from verse 3. So what Paul's saying is, we don't cease to pray for you. And then in verse 9, he says, this is what we're praying for you. And then in verse 12, he says, and we keep on giving thanks. But in his thanksgiving is really the grounds for the achievement of what he's asking for them. In other words, what I'm saying is this, if I could put it in simple terms. The Christian life is built on the finished work of the cross. And the finished work of the cross is accomplished because of a mighty Savior. Each of those is built on the other. We can only live the Christian life because of a work that is finished. And so after Paul speaks to the Colossian believers and he talks to them about what he's praying for in their lives, that they'll have a wisdom and an understanding of God's will, that they'll be strengthened with power and might from God's authority and ability. I should have pointed out that that word strengthened there in verse 11, the word that we get dynamic from, dunamis, is a word that speaks of inherent ability. And the inherent ability to live the Christian life doesn't belong to you and I. The inherent ability to live the Christian life belongs to the Spirit of God who indwells us, who came to live the life of Christ out in us. Paul makes this very clear, of course, when he talks in Galatians 2:20. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the finished work. Nevertheless, I live. Now comes the uniqueness of the Christian life. Yet not I. Paul knew that it was not of himself that his life flowed. He said, Christ lives in me. And the question then is how? He said, the life that I now live, I live by struggling to my utmost with all that is in me. No, that's not it. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to assure you that as soon as you set out to live the Christian life, to obey the commands of Scripture in your own strength, you're doomed to failure. You'll find yourself very disappointed. But when you look at the high standard that is set for us and the commands that we've been given, and you say, only God can do this in me. And therefore I'm going to step forward in faith, and I am going to walk by faith, and I am going to walk by the Spirit, in that moment by moment, day by day, dependence on Him to do what God has promised He will do. Then we begin to see the transformation that's so visible in the lives of the disciples before the crucifixion and after the day of Pentecost, when they began to learn, and it wasn't instantaneous for them, but they began to learn to live by faith. Let me give you a little formula, and then we'll read through verse 12 to 14, and I'll give you an illustration of it. Here's the formula. I think of this when I think of the work of God. What is the work of God? How does God accomplish His work? First of all, God performs His work through Jesus Christ. God performs His work through Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus Christ performs His work through the Holy Spirit. Christ works through the Spirit of God in your life and in my life. Third, the Holy Spirit performs His work through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit performs His work through the Word of God. And fourth, the Word of God performs its work through the believer. As we live by faith, the Word of God becomes a living reality in our life. So God works through the Son, the Son works through the Spirit works through the Word, and the Word works through the believer. Let's just look at what Paul says now in verses 12 to 14 when he says, giving thanks to the Father, continuation of his prayer, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here's the idea that comes across in what Paul's writing. I'm praying for you that all the will of God will be accomplished in your life. And I'm basing that prayer and the confidence that it can become true in your life on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Everything Paul says that I'm praying and asking for you is possible because the work is finished. When Jesus hung on the cross at the end of those 6 hours of agony, and He cried out in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. He was declaring not only the accomplishment of the Father's plan for Him to go to the cross, but the accomplishment of the purpose of the cross, which was to lay the foundation, the only foundation, on which eternal life, as well as spiritual life, can be built. It's the finished work of Christ that gives us the confidence that what God demands, He will supply. I just want to read a little portion from this book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. This is by Hannah Whittle Smith. Again, I encourage you to get it and read it. I think it'll, if you let it, it'll change your life. She says, and I'm beginning right in chapter 1, she says, no thoughtful person can question the fact that for the most part, the Christian life as it is generally lived is not an entirely happy one. A keen observer once said to me, you Christians seem to have a religion that makes you miserable. You're like a man with a headache who doesn't want to get rid of his head, but it hurts him to keep it. You can't expect outsiders to seek very eagerly and earnestly for anything that is so uncomfortable. She said, then for the first time I saw as in a flash that the religion of Christ ought to be and was meant to be to its possessors, not something to make them miserable, but something to make them happy. And I began then and there to ask the Lord to show me the secret of a happy Christian life. I'm going to just continue on and just read a few excerpts. Can you not remember, some of you, the shout of triumph that your souls gave when you first became acquainted with the Lord Jesus and had a glimpse of His mighty and saving power? Yet you have not lived as you feel children of God ought to live. You have had perhaps a clear understanding of doctrinal truth, but you have not come to the possession of their life and power. You have rejoiced in your knowledge of the things revealed in the Scripture, but you have not had a living realization of the things themselves, consciously felt in the soul. You have found Jesus as your Savior from the penalty of sin, but you have not found Him as your Savior from its power. Is this all God had in mind for your salvation? Had the Lord Jesus only this in mind when He laid down His precious life to deliver you from your sore and cruel bondage to sin? Does being saved to the uttermost mean the meager salvation we see manifested among us now? The Bible tells us that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And can we imagine for a moment that this is beyond His power, and that He finds Himself unable to accomplish the thing He was manifested to do? In the very outset, then, settle down on this one thing. that Jesus came to save you now, in this life, from the power and dominion of sin, and to make you more than conquerors through His power. It is a fact, sometimes overlooked, that in the declarations concerning the object of the death of Christ, far more mention is made of a present salvation from sin than of a future salvation in a heaven beyond, showing plainly God's estimate of the relative importance of these things. I think she really hits the nail on the head. You know, it's so simple for us to trust Christ to give us eternal life, and yet it's so difficult for us to trust Him to give us abundant life. He said, "I have come that you may have life." That's eternal life. "And that you might have it abundantly." That's the overflow of the cup David spoke of in Psalm 23 of abundant life. And this is what Paul, I think, in every one of his epistles is trying to bring us into. There's so many parallels between the many epistles of Paul and, of course, the writings of others that deal with really the same themes, the same ideas, and the same provisions over and over and over. When Paul talks to the Colossians about his prayer and what he's asking God to do in their lives, he makes sure that they understand that it's grounded on something that's already been accomplished. The reality of what they have is the foundation for what God desires them to experience in their life. I want you to see the sure foundation that we have. I'm sure you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 3:11. Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Our Lord, of course, in Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25, talks about the man who hears and does his words. And he says, the man that hears and does his words is like a man who's building a house on a solid foundation. And sure enough, the storms are going to hit. The wind is going to blow. The rain is going to fall. The floods are going to come. But that house is going to be secure because that house is built on a solid rock of foundation. And of course, in contrast to that is the man who tries to build a house on the sand. And when the storm hits, it's all going to fall. God's plan for you and I is nothing less than our transformation into the likeness of His Son. His mission for you and I, each and every one of us, is nothing less than to go and make disciples. And we need to be very clear on one thing. Only a disciple can make a disciple. When Paul said to the Colossians, "You heard these things and learned them from Epaphras," the word he uses for learning is the word we get. It's the root of the word disciple. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower. And these people had become followers of Epaphras, as Epaphras was a follower of Paul, as Paul was a follower of Jesus Christ. And so the reproduction process goes on as one disciple makes another, and that disciple makes another. And Paul here is discipling those disciples of Epaphras. The foundation that you and I have found in verses 12 to 14, and I'll jump ahead to one other aspect of it. There are five things that have been laid in your life. If you are here today as a child of God through faith in Christ, you have this foundation in your life. It is sure, it is secure, it is an accomplished fact. And on that foundation, everything that God plans and desires for you can be accomplished, but only as you pursue the Christian life as you received it. And that is by grace through faith. Here they are. Number one, notice that Paul says, "We're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us." I mentioned earlier in our first session how easy it is to get our eyes off Christ. And sometimes it's because of our circumstances. Sometimes it's because of other people. But so often it's because we look at ourselves. We become morbidly introspective. We analyze every fault, every flaw. And it's not that we should not examine ourselves, but we examine ourselves only to bring ourselves before the throne of grace and to claim the cleansing that is ours. As John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. To what end? For what purpose? So that we can move on to a higher cleansing. And that is the cleansing of walking in the light. Once the vessel has been washed, once the vessel is emptied and cleansed, the vessel is then to be filled, and that filling is the living of the Christian life in the power of God the Holy Spirit. So as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The word that Paul uses here for the fact that we're qualified as heirs of God is significant. It's the same word he uses in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. When he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think that anything comes from ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy is from God. Paul says we don't depend on ourselves. We don't rely on ourselves. We rely on God because there we find the all-sufficiency that is ours in Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as being sufficient. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, plagued with what he calls a thorn in the flesh, but he reveals to us that the thorn in the flesh was actually a messenger, literally a demon from Satan sent to beat him. And what the affliction of that and the reality of it was in his own experience, we'll probably never know, but I can assure you there will be a thorn in your life as well. You'll have a thorn in the flesh. Whether it be an outward affliction, whether it be an inward plague, whatever it might be, you are going to face your own thorn. And what is the purpose of that thorn? It's the same purpose the thorn had in the life of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you've ever thought of Paul being prone to arrogance, but he was. We see it in his life prior to the cross. He reveals that he continued to battle that very thing in his life after the cross. Read Romans 7. See his experience. See how he wrestled with the reality of desiring and not doing and not wanting to do, but always doing. And the warfare that was in his members. And then to him, God gives more revelation than to any other of the apostles. And he tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the reason for the thorn in the flesh and the reason that God allowed it was because of his proneness to exalt himself. He mentions it twice. Lest I should exalt myself. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he says, I began to cry out and plead with God three times over and over, just like Jesus in the garden three times saying, Father, if it's possible, take this thing from me. And finally the Lord spoke to him and said, no, I'm not going to take it from you. That's not the means of fulfilling my plan, because this instrument of pain and agony and anguish is in your life a blessing in disguise. Because my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected through your weakness. And Paul learned a great lesson that all of us need to learn, and that is we don't need to fight to be strong. We need to fight to be weak. We need to learn how to accept and even embrace our own weakness and frailty and inadequacy, realizing that when we're weak, that's when we're strong. I'll never forget as a young Bible college student going through a course in 1 Corinthians when I came to that passage where Paul talks about in the early part of the book how God uses the weak things and the foolish things, the things that are despised, the things that are nothing, to confound the strong, the wise, and the mighty. And I read that passage and I remember thinking, God uses the weak, the base, the foolish, the despised, the nothing. I'm overqualified. If this is what God can use, here I am. Take me and do what you can with me. And of course, he continues to reveal to me as the years roll by, and there have been quite a few years since that time, I'm much weaker than I thought. I'm much more foolish than I thought. I am much more debased and I am much more nothing than I thought. And folks, isn't it interesting? As the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, evaluates his own life. As the years roll by, what seems like a statement of humility at the beginning of his life is almost nothing as he continues to grow in his understanding of his own weakness and frailty. He starts out by telling us that he was the least of the apostles. I'd say that's pretty humble for a man who was given greater revelation than all of the others put together. But he doesn't stop there. As the years go by and he later writes, he says, not only am I the least of the apostles, he later evaluates himself again and says, I'm less than the least of the saints. And then the years roll by, and as he's writing one of his final letters, he speaks to Timothy. And he says, you know, all those years ago I thought I was less than the apostles, and then I found out I was less than the least of the saints. And then he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And you can just see the process of refining, even in a man so great as the Apostle Paul, as God broke down his dependence on himself and his tendency to rely on himself and made him weak to the point where he learned to rejoice not in his strengths and talents and capabilities, not in his vast learning, which Paul had plenty of, but instead taught him to rejoice in his weakness and his frailty, because in that was the essence of power in his Christian life. Because that which was empty could now be filled. You and I will never be filled with the Spirit of God until we empty ourselves of ourselves. You can't come to God with your arms full and expect Him to give you something else. Mary sang the song as the impact of the message that she would bear the Savior came through there in Luke chapter 1 in what we call the Magnificat. And she says, God has brought down the mighty and lifted up the humble. He fills the hungry with good things, but He sends the rich away empty-handed. To the extent that we see ourselves as sufficient in ourselves, to that degree, we're going to hinder the work of God in our life. And this is why everything in our spiritual life has to be grounded and built on a finished work of a mighty Savior, the work of Christ. We have been qualified, not because of who we are, not because of what we have, but because of who Christ is and what He's done. Notice the second thing, we have been delivered. He says He has delivered us. It's interesting, the form here in the original language means that He delivered us for Himself. I stand amazed at that. God didn't just deliver you and I for us and for our needs. He delivered us to bring us to Himself. I love the passage that talks about Jesus in Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But what was the joy that was set before Him? You and I. The fact that you and I would believe. He even anticipates that in the upper room. Actually, they had left the upper room by the time He prays His high priestly prayer. They were passing through the Kidron Valley when He was sharing with them the illustration of the vine and the branches in John 15. And possibly that prayer was offered as they first arrive at Gethsemane. And He lifts up His eyes and He begins to pray. And as I said earlier, 8 times He thanks God for the gift that believers are to Him. And He talks about the joy He has, not only in those who were His immediate disciples. And again, as a young Christian, when I found this passage, it just thrilled me. He said, I not only pray for these, but I pray for those who will believe on Me through their word. That includes you and I. And there's where Christ found His joy. And that was the joy that was set before Him as He went to the cross in our place. And when He delivered us, the word here means to rescue. All of these terms, it's as if Paul is seeing before his eyes the greatest battle scene that's ever been fought. The battle that was fought on Calvary. And Christ goes in weakness and humility and shame and scorn and contempt. And as He hangs on the cross as a helpless and bleeding and dying man, the religious leaders and the people gather and intensify His pain as they mock Him and scorn Him and spit on Him. And there He won the victory. And on that battlefield, in His weakness and frailty and helplessness, He won the victory of the universe. And when He won that victory, He made us qualified to share in an inheritance that is eternal. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. Even there where Peter's anticipating our eternal inheritance, he makes sure we understand that it's grounded in the fact that we belong to Him. So in this great battle, He qualified us and then He delivered us. And He delivered us, He rescued us literally for Himself. Not only did He rescue us, He goes on then to say that He transferred us. He delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. He's speaking of what the Father did through Christ. The picture here is of a mighty conquering general who, in the custom of those days, when they conquered an area, they would pick up the population of that area, lock, stock, and barrel, and they would plant them somewhere else. It happened to the Jews, you'll remember, the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. and the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. as the Assyrians first and then the Babylonians came in, picked up the population, and moved them to another place. Well, you and I have been picked up and moved to another place. And the real realm of our life is not here. Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for a Savior. That's the real place of our residence. People often ask me, how can you be so sure that you have eternal life? How can you be so sure that you're going to heaven? And my answer is the same, because I'm already there. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I am already there in His person, and His desire is to be here in my person. And just as He represents me as my intercessor before the Father in heaven, so I am to represent Him as His ambassador here on this earth. He goes on to say, and by the way, we're not only transferred into His kingdom, but isn't it wonderful, the kingdom of the Son of His love. I'll never forget years ago, the first time I went to Australia, there was a lady that came to me after a message, and she was struggling with all the failures of her life. She just said, I just never feel worthy. I just always feel like such a failure. I've done so many things wrong. I said, don't you know who you are? She said, well, I know what I've done. And I said, no, I'm not asking what you've done. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are in Christ? And I turned her to Ephesians chapter 1, and I showed her how in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. That when God sees us, He sees His own Son. When He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In spite of all of our insufficiency and inadequacy, He sees us as someone who has been made sufficient for a mighty work that He wants to do in our life. And I remember the joy later on receiving a letter from that lady, and she wrote about the difference that that one truth had made in her life. And when she signed her name at the bottom of the letter, she wrote in great big capital letters, A-I-B. Accepted in the Beloved. It can change your life. It can change all of our lives to see the finished work of Christ and what it means in practical terms. Not only has He qualified and delivered and transferred us, but He's redeemed us. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. It's a present possession, notice. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul never wants us to forget the price that was paid. He's going to emphasize it again here in the book of Colossians. But he wants us to realize that the price of our so great salvation was the redemption that was purchased through the blood of Christ. Isaiah 700 and some years before Christ came speaks in Isaiah chapter 53 of the sufferings He went through on the cross. And he talks about not only the fact that He was bruised, that He was crushed, that He was beaten, that He was marred more than any man, but he goes on to tell us that on the cross He poured out His soul in death. I hope when you think of the blood of Christ, you go a little bit deeper than just the external bleeding on the cross. Christ's blood encompasses so much more. The blood of Christ is the outpouring of His life. He sacrificed His life for you and I so that His life is available to us through faith. We have redemption. That's the fourth thing. Let me just jump ahead so that we can anticipate something else. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. There's our key word again. The pleroma of God. His all-sufficiency and superabundance. Verse 20, and by Him to reconcile. There's your fifth work. You want to write down those five works. Qualified, delivered, translated, redeemed. And what does all of that mean when we bring it together? Reconciliation. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You see how He keeps coming back to this. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Keeps coming back to the finished work of Christ. To present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Folks, we could stop right there and we could ponder on that the rest of our time together. The five things Christ did for you and I at the cross, and the fact that they are a finished work, and the fact that it's never going to be undone, and it's never going to change, and you have the possession of all of that and all that it entails because of the work of Christ on the cross. We could just dwell on it. What does reconciliation mean? In simple terms, peace with God. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Again, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, the word justified means to be declared righteous by the only perfect judge there is. If God has justified, if God has declared you righteous based on the fact that your sins, let me see if I can illustrate this. Simple illustration. Here's the cross. Here are your sins. Here are my sins. Here are the sins of the entire world. As we're told in 2 Corinthians, God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might become what? The righteousness of God by faith in Him. Here's the double imputation that takes place. Imputation is a judicial term. It means to write it in the books. And God imputed our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. He wrote it in the books. Here are the sins of the entire world, and I'm going to impute them. I'm going to put them into the account books to the debt of Jesus Christ. And He's going to pay the debt. And then because of our imputed sins, we who are so unworthy and we who are so frail, when we respond to Him, to the gospel message in a simple act of faith, He takes then the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and He imputes it to us. Now, because we get so tied up in our weakness and frailty and failure, we often question the second. We know that Christ paid the penalty of our sins, but why are we still so sinful? Why do we continue to fail? And we struggle just as Paul struggled in Romans chapter 7. And because of that, many people, I just came from, not too long ago, from Peru, and I had a group of pastors, probably, I don't know, 40, 50 pastors that had gathered in a mountain village up in the Andes in Peru, and were going through the work of Christ, and I'm talking about how it's a finished work. I was teaching them Colossians as well. I don't remember if we were on this exact passage. And the question came up, as it always comes up, yes, but if we sin, and we sin really, really, really bad, we lose all of that. I don't know if you believe that. Maybe you do. I want to encourage you to consider what the Scripture says. Because if you think that what God has placed to your account the moment you trusted Jesus Christ can ever be removed, then you also have to conclude that the other side of the coin is possible, and that is that God is going to take back what Christ paid for and therefore make His death in vain. I don't think so. When Christ paid the debt was paid past, present, and future. And if you don't believe that the future was paid for when Christ went to the cross, we're all in trouble because we're all in the future 2,000 years. He was covering us before the event. Why do we find it so hard to believe that when we trust Christ and we move on in our Christian life and then display the weakness and frailty that all of us have, somehow that wasn't covered? Somehow that's not included? And as I wrestled with these men, because I feel like this is so important for us to understand, and we went back and forth and they'd ask questions and they'd bring up passages and we looked at the passages. And yes, I know there are difficult passages. I go through all of them, believe me. When I have pastors' conferences in other countries, I get really grilled. Sometimes they get really angry and they stand up and, man, it's almost like they want to fight. And we just wrestle our way through the Scriptures. You know what I brought them down to? I finally brought them down to they couldn't argue with the truth as it is declared in the Scripture. Here was their last refuge. One of them looked at me and he said, if we teach this to our people, they're going to sin. If we teach our people they're secure in Christ, they're going to sin. And so my next question was, so let me get this right. What you're saying is, if you keep your people afraid of something that's not true, it's going to help them not sin, right? And they, you know, it kind of stunned them for a minute. And then I said, let me ask you another question. We have many pastors here. Many of you believe that this is going to work, that you're telling them and keeping them in fear that, hey, if I go out and sin, I'm going to lose everything Christ did for me. I said, let me just ask you one question. Has it worked? Has it stopped your people from sin? You should have seen them look at each other. Man, I never thought of that. And then I said, let me go one step further. Has it worked in your life? Has it kept you from sin? Is any of you here able to stand up and tell me that you have made yourself sinless? And of course, then the final refuge of all is, well, yes, of course, we know we make mistakes and we have little sins in our life, but it's the really big ones. I had a woman come to me one time years ago when I was still a Bible college student. I was pastoring in a small church and she came to me and she said, I no longer sin. I kind of took a step back. I said, really? She said, yeah, I no longer sin. I said, man, you're the first one I ever met. I said, you must be awfully proud. And she said, well, yes, of course I am. And so I turned her to Proverbs 6 and I showed her that of the seven sins God hates the most, number one is pride. So I said, not only have you sinned, you're the worst kind of sinner. Well, she started spluttering and getting more and more angry. And as we kept on the discussion, she started saying some very, very uncomplimentary things to me. She got red in the face and, you know, she started screaming and yelling and I said, you know, now you're angry. Look, you're sinning again. And the more I pointed this out, the madder she got and the more horrible thing she was saying. And I said, man, look at your tongue. What are you saying? You're sinning even more. And finally, she came to a point where she was so enraged, she was just standing there shaking. And she just looked at me like, you know, like she wanted to kill me. And she just turned around and out the door she ran. I never saw her again. You know, we play a lot of games in dealing with a Scripture that we ought not to be playing. I've often said this to people, if we can lose our salvation, every one of us are going to hell. I was in Africa teaching a group about this size, and there was a pastor sitting on the front row. And folks, believe me, I understand the struggles these men go through. They've not had the opportunity for Bible college training, and they come to those difficult passages in Scripture, and they have a genuine desire to be honest with the Scripture, and there are passages that are tough. I've been through them all, trust me. And I have to take my stand in the face of many pastors. Sometimes they're very, very angry and they want me to prove from the Scripture, and I'm happy to do it. I always love it when they take me to Hebrews. No book in the Bible is more sound and strong in the security of the believer than the book of Hebrews, and yet because there are some problem passages there, that is oftentimes the place they want to go. But I was in Africa and this pastor was here, and as I was speaking and I was assuring the people that what they had in Christ was their possession, that it was permanent, that it was secure, that it rested on the finished work of Christ, and this guy just started vibrating and I could tell he was agitated and he was so angry, and finally I got done and I said, does anyone have a question? Man, this guy sprang to his feet like a jack-in-the-box and he didn't even have a question for me. He opened his Bible and he turned around to the group and he started preaching. And he was telling them, if you're really a Christian, you'll never do this. And if you do that, if you ever had salvation, you've lost it. He went on. The guy was very agitated. I just kind of stood there and kind of enjoying the show. And about 30 minutes later, he finished. And he turned around and kind of looked at me like, so there. And sat down. And I looked at the audience and I said, folks, I didn't come here to, you know, make anyone mad. I didn't come here to fight with this brother. But I said, I just want to say one thing. If what this man says is true, every one of us is going to hell. And for a minute there was stunned silence. And then smiles began to break out. And then the people began to clap, and pretty soon they were standing up and they were cheering, because it finally came through to them that God doesn't look at sin the way we look at it, as these are the ones that are just so terrible and these are all the ones that are acceptable. God sees sin as sin. James makes it so clear to us that if you break the least of the law, you're a violator of the whole thing. Yes, sin has different consequences. Yes, from a social and a relational aspect, there are some sins that do far more injury than others. I may think certain things, and because I don't do them, it may not injure someone else, although sooner or later it's going to have an effect on the way I live my life and the effect that it's going to have on others. But that doesn't change the sin in the eyes of God. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, He made it so clear, you have heard it said, and then He gave them the law as interpreted by their religious leaders, and then He said, but I say to you. And He spoke with the authority of the one who gave the law. He spoke with the authority not only of the one who gave the word, but the one who was the living word. And He said, if you think it in your heart, you're already guilty. As He did with that woman that was brought to Him in John 8, caught in the act of adultery. Somehow the guy got away. I've never been able to figure that one out. Cast her at His feet. Moses said, stoner, what do you say? Jesus wrote in the dirt. I don't know what He wrote. I have things I'd like to think He wrote. One pastor suggested he may have been writing the passage from Deuteronomy that says that if you falsely accuse someone and you stand as a witness against them, you have to suffer their punishment. How is it they caught her in the act and didn't bring the other offender? John reveals to us that they did this not because they cared about her and not because righteousness was really their concern. They did it to trap Him. They were evil to the core. Finally, He lifted Himself up and looked at him. And I love the fact that He stooped down. Don't you love that? I've illustrated this many times in village settings. He brings the woman, right? Nan, come here. I'll use Nan as an example. You know, with village people, you have to let them see things. They like to have it acted out. And I'll have a couple of the men bring one of the ladies in. If Nan's there, I always use her. They threw her on the ground. It makes it very clear. Down, dog. Good dog. They threw her down. I say that because we have a big Rottweiler and we keep having to reinforce down, sit, lay down, things like that. There she is, at Jesus' feet, it tells us. What did He do next? Someone tell me. Where did He put Himself? Right here. And to stoop down and write, He's right there. And it wouldn't surprise me if, as He wrote, He's looking in her eyes, and it may very well be that what He wrote was for her, not them. And after identifying with her by stooping down on her level, which is what He did for all of us. Thanks, Nan. Paul tells us how Christ, even though He eternally existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to and clutch to Himself. But He made Himself of no reputation and took on Himself the form of a man. And being found in the form of a man, what did He do? He humbled Himself even more. Humbled Himself to death on the cross. Why? So He could identify with you and I. And as I illustrate that, and I look out over these village people and I'm showing them what happened, sometimes it's just a simple thing like that that causes it to break through. Show me, and I often challenge them, show me one time that any sinner came to Christ and was ever rebuffed. Show me one time that a broken heart and a broken soul was ever put in His presence that He didn't have compassion. All I ask is that you show me one time He stood in judgment. We all know John 3:16, but we need to learn John 3:17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Man, if we could ever get a hold of that and make it a reality in our life and become like Christ, it'd change our life. It'd also change our ministry. Folks, I try never to stand up in front of a group without realizing that as I look out and I look at your faces, I can't see what's going on inside you, but I know. I know there are people there with a broken heart. There are people here this morning with a broken heart. Just the law of averages demands that it be so. The reality of life on this earth demands that it be so. There are people who are wounded. There are people that have been injured. Maybe years ago. Maybe it's never hindered. Maybe it's an injury that's come from a father or a mother. Maybe from a broken home. Maybe from someone who's used and abused and then turned away and forgotten you and left you laying on the street like a wadded piece of newspaper. I don't know what it is. There are people who are discouraged. There are people who are hungry. And I understand a little bit more, and I can only understand with a tiny little inkling why Jesus Christ looked on the multitudes with compassion. And why He was moved. Powerful word that's used there. He was moved with compassion. Paul understood something of that when he said, the love of Christ compels us. It's what motivates us. It's what moves us to do what we do. We need to be motivated by that love of Christ. We've seen the five things Christ did, but I want you to understand, not only is our Christian life built and based on the foundation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, but the finished work of Jesus Christ only has meaning because of who did it. It's the person. It's not just the work. Tomorrow we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. We're going to take two simple elements, bread and juice, and we're going to look at those elements as a simple representation of who He is and what He's done. But we can never look at the work of the cross without looking at the man on the cross. And the cross always illustrates, folks, to each and every one of us, until we get this relationship right, this relationship will never be right. If I'm having problems in my marriage, I know I'm having problems with the Lord. Peter makes it so clear in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, when he spends six verses talking to the women and one verse to the men. I always tell that my wife that's because women have more need of correction, right? No. What he says in that one verse ought to slap every one of us men down. If you are not giving to your wife honor as to a weaker vessel, it doesn't mean less intelligent. It doesn't mean weaker physically. It means that in her constitution, as she was created by God, she has a need, and that need is the same one we have as men. As God showers His glory on us, we are to shower our glory on her. Took me years to learn that, folks, and I'm still learning it. I just told a bunch of guys in Africa because they treat their wives horribly. Those women pull plows to plow their fields. Oftentimes two women plow while the man's in sleeping. Those women rise early in the morning to carry the water. They do all the work while the men sit by, and oftentimes they're treated just like an animal, a beast of burden. And I love to get on the marriage passages of Paul and say, guys, your wife is a mirror. What do you see? I took a mirror when I was in Zambia and I held it in front of the men. I said, what do you see? And he said, I see my face. I said, yeah, look at your wife. When you look at your wife, she is reflecting you. When you look at your wife, do you see joy? Do you see cheer? Do you see encouragement? Do you see comfort? Or do you see discouragement? Do you see brokenness? Do you see that she's beat down? If so, what is she reflecting? She's reflecting you. If you're not happy with what you see in your wife, maybe you should look at who's looking in the mirror. Maybe it's time to stop complaining and start dealing with the problem. Because Peter says, husbands, give to your wives honor as unto a weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. There is no more fearful thing that I can find in Scripture than to think that my prayers are not going to be reaching heaven. And it all goes right back to what Jesus said. If you have problems with your brother, don't bring your gift to God. You go first and be reconciled to your brother. How much more necessary in a marriage relationship? I think someone's tampering with that clock back there because it seems like these sessions are about 10 minutes long. But my time's gone and I'm even further behind than I was when I started this class. Would you read with me the section we're going to look at after lunch, verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. Now he turns from the work to the person. The firstborn over all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses love to try to twist that one. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, that fullness that he tells you in chapter 2 and verse 10 belongs to you, that's the fullness that resides in Christ. And I'd like to just point one thing out for your reflection during the break. He created all things in heaven and on earth. And isn't it interesting, when Paul gets down to reconciliation in verse 20, he talks about the fact that Christ is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. And God has not only reconciled a people, he has reconciled a creation. And when you think of heaven, don't think of sitting on a cloud with a halo over your head playing a harp. That would bore me to tears. That rendition of heaven is what kept me from coming to Christ for many years. I thought heaven sounds worse to me than hell. You want to know what heaven's like? Imagine this creation that God made in 6 days with all of the beauty that's here in spite of the sin of man. Watch the video series that came out. What was it called? Planet Earth? If that doesn't just drive you to awe at the creation and the Creator, I don't know what would. This creation is a marvelous, beautiful place in spite of man. Imagine what the universe will be when he renews it because he reconciled it. If you can even begin to comprehend what you will be, as John says, we know not yet what we shall be, but we know this, when we see him, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. He will transform our humble body into the likeness of his glorious body. He's going to do that to the universe. And that universe is what the Bible calls heaven. And it's going to be amazing. I can't wait to see it. Let's pray and have lunch. That'll give us something to think about in the meantime. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thanks that you not only love us, that you've not only delivered us, but Lord, I wish sometimes we could just gain an understanding of the sense of humor that you have. If we just look in a mirror, we'd see an evidence of your sense of humor. You love us. You continue to work in us and through us. And you have such a desire to share your riches and your glory with us. Lift us up and encourage us, Father, and mend broken hearts as we spend time together. Encourage and strengthen the weak. We pray in the power of the Spirit by the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.